1 Peter 5, I want to just read the first four verses here, and we're working our way right through this very important book, as all the books are, but I think this one has a particular significance to what we're sort of living in and through. Verse 1, chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, Peter has been talking. This is a letter, of course, probably like a circular letter. That is, it was sent around to various churches, as he noted, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, different countries in that what is now Turkey, but that sort of Northern Asia realm, and really prepare a letter written to first generation Christians, okay, who were surrounded in many ways by a culture that was pagan and unevangelized and with very pagan practices. And so he was writing to them to prepare them to live in that culture that was, in other words, or in a way, antagonistic to the Christian message, and becoming more so. The chapter 4 we looked at, he talked about a fiery trial that might be coming to them. That, of course, was true historically, that the early church in the first century really did suffer. And the word martyr came into prominence in these early days. And so it's a letter that's written to prepare those folks for how do you live as a Christian when all the world around you is not. And there's so much pressure. Even in the family, 1 Peter 3 talks to the wife who has an unbelieving husband. I think that's the case there. And so I have titled this whole series A Word for Our Times, because I think we are in maybe in similar situation. We're certainly not a pre-Christian, what you'd call a pre-Christian culture, but perhaps we, as has been called before, perhaps a post-Christian culture, a culture that has sort of turned its back on its Christian moorings and Christian heritage, and so I'm not sure that there's what we would call an outright persecution, but there is a kind of pushback, and I remember hearing Paul Tripp several months ago, and talking about the church, he said in bygone days the church was sort of in the center of the culture. You know, churches were built to be right in the center of the community. It was the prominent building in cities across our country was the church. And that's, of course, no more. The prominent buildings in our big cities are sports stadiums. That's what we see. Maybe government buildings. But Tripp said that the church is no longer the center of the culture, but is a kind of fringe movement on the culture, true Christianity. So we're living in, I think, in days like that. And so I think 1 Peter is really an important book for us to go through and to think through about, okay, how then should we live? And if that's the case, then this particular section that talks to elders of local churches. Well, what sort of elders should they be for these times? And really for all time, for all time, but of particular importance, I think, in the whole scheme of things. And this verse 1, the first word in there is, English translation is so. It's the Greek word un. It could be therefore, and that would probably be a little bit better entry. Because I think what he's saying here really depends on everything else that's been said in the book, particularly what he had just been talking about, and that is this fiery trial that's going to come upon you. That elders, particularly in local churches, are just essential. I mean, they're just absolutely essential in a well-ordered, functioning church in the midst of what might be tough days. You know, leadership is always important in any kind of endeavor, particularly so in the church. And so Peter's writing these then to elders. Now, if you're not an elder, doesn't mean you can check out and not hear what we're going to say, because when... and I say this particularly to young men, and it would apply to young ladies as well. But what sort of person should I be? What sort of Christian should I be? One of the best places to look is when the scriptures talk about elders, when the scriptures talk about leaders. 1 Timothy, Titus are passages to look at and say, okay, that's the kind of person I want to be. How it describes the leaders of a church. Everyone should aspire to these things, okay? And but particularly here in 1 Peter, he's really zoning in on these elders. So Mike and Johnny and Brian and Don and myself, we need to look very carefully at this. We really need to be thinking through. And it's convicting. There's some convicting things in here. All right, so what we want to look at is verse 1. We'll look at Peter's credentials, so to speak. He kind of introduces this, talking about himself as a kind of intro. And then just the elder's task, or the under-shepherd's task. And that's going to be most of what we get at tonight, and then finally the reward. The Lord is always doing that, isn't he? He gives us grace beforehand, before he tells us things to do. So it's grace, and then duty, and then grace. You know, grace, and then duty, and reward, perhaps. So everything is sort of bounded by grace. Everything he tells us is just wrapped up in grace. And it's the same thing here, I think. Okay, so Peter's credentials. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Okay? So Peter focuses in on three things. He says he was a fellow elder, he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. It's pretty straightforward, but I'm struck by Peter's intro here. He says a fellow elder. Now, you know, of course, Peter was an apostle, and, you know, saw Christ, the transfiguration, saw the cross, lived through that, the resurrection and all of that. Well, of course, the denier of Christ. But he begins by speaking to these men who were elders and saying, look, we're all equal. You know, we're fellow elders. And This is a sort of elder-to-elder communication here. And I was reading something today that talked about how important it is for elders to exhort each other, that elders be encouraging one another, admonishing one another, because of the high calling that it is to be an elder, challenging one another, not arguing. I mean, that's not what I'm talking about, but sort of pushing each other to be better. You know, we want to be better. And so that's what Peter's doing. I'm a fellow elder, okay? Now, what is elder? What does that mean? Well, it literally just means older, okay? It's older. But in this case, he's obviously focused in on the office of elder, the leadership in the church office of elder. I heard someone say that, you know, older would apply because older men ought to be wise, discerning. They've seen a lot of things. And it's what everyone, again, should aspire to. I want to be wise. I want to be understanding. Okay? But this person was saying that's what all older men should be. They should be wise, you know, as Christians. But he's particularly, I guess, focused on the office. Doesn't necessarily mean that an elder has to be an old man. Okay? The elder might actually be a young man. I mean, Don, he's a young guy over there, you know, in his 40s, and he's that's young, right? But you have been. But what it means is really that meets the qualifications of an elder. Wisdom, respect, what ought to be traits of older men. You remember that Paul, speaking to Timothy, and we have a tendency to think Timothy was this real young guy. I don't think he was when Paul wrote the letter to him. But what did he say? Be an example to the believers. You know, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. And be an example to the believers. And so that's what we should aspire to. Young people, aspire to be wise. Aspire to be understanding. Aspire to be a leader in God's church. Aspire for people to see you as someone that they can trust, that they know you're going to listen to them, and you're going to seek to help them. That's what an elder is to be. And Peter then is just we're in this together. This high privilege of the eldership. The second thing he says is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, Peter, of course, we know, was an eyewitness. Okay, he saw Christ. He walked with Christ for 3 years, and he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. That is one thing, and this would kind of separate Peter in a sense from these elders that he's talking to. Okay. We haven't done that. We're not apostles. Again, if you ever see, you look on a church billing and it says apostle so-and-so, don't go to that church, because that's not what an apostle is. Someone who has seen the Lord, okay? He's seen the Lord. He saw him. And so Peter was a witness. And the apostles had very specific instructions from the Lord himself. Let me just read a couple. Luke chapter 24, you don't have to turn here, but at the end of Luke's gospel, the Lord said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, that was true of the apostles, and they were to, they had been commissioned by the Lord. They had seen these things, to write about these things for posterity and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We don't know exactly all of the details of all of the apostles, but legend has it, you know, historical legend, that each of the apostles went out. We know about, you know, we know about some of Peter's work, we know Paul's work, and Barnabas and so forth, but there are stories of all of the apostles in various parts of the world that commissioned by the Lord, that took the gospel. And legend has it that most of them died martyrs' deaths. They were killed for the faith. So Jesus had been very serious about the witness of the sufferings. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was their commission as apostles. It was a serious venture, you know, great privilege to be an apostle, and yet a great responsibility because they had witnessed the sufferings of the Lord. Now, there is a sense, too, though, that all of us, elders, Christians alike, have been witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. And when you become a Christian, it is because you have witnessed, not with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, you have witnessed the sufferings of Jesus Christ for you. You came to faith in Jesus Christ, and you came to faith by coming to the cross and laying down yourself before the cross. So there's a real sense that all of us as Christians have been witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. And I will say, and this will go on, I think, as we go through here, that really is the motive and has to be the motive for any kind of Christian service, is what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's the love of Christ. It can't be anything else. And we're going to talk about that, but it's Christ on the cross, and then what does he say? And a partaker of the glory to be revealed. That's future, okay? Peter was looking forward to what was going to happen. He was looking forward to heaven. That's a real, that kind of encapsulates, doesn't it, the motive of the Christian life is the cross of Christ and the glory that's coming, okay? Well, in other words, we live not for this life only. We live for the life that is to come. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, there was that picture of a minister of the gospel, and he had his back turned to the world, and he had his eyes lifted up to heaven. Okay, that's a picture of a Christian, I think, but particularly a minister of the God, particularly an elder, back to the world. It's not like we don't know about the world, or we're not interested in the world, but the world is not our home. And we're not pointing people to the world. We're pointing them to the cross and to the glory that's going to be revealed. That is uppermost in our minds as Christians. Now, there's a lot of other things the Lord calls us to do, right? But the cross of Christ is always in our sight. And if it's not, then we need to go back to the cross. When we come to the table, it's the cross. When you witness a baptism, it's the cross, right? And the glory that's going to be revealed. There is no higher calling in life than to live that way. To live at the foot of the cross with the glory that's going to be revealed. And that's where Peter is, a partaker of that glory. You remember in the first chapter, He talks about that a little bit. He talks about the inheritance. Remember that opening, you know, few verses that are just wonderful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That includes the cross, doesn't it? The cross and the resurrection. To an inheritance, that's future, that's what's coming. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, that's in this life, God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The best is yet to come, Peter is saying. You see? And that's on his mind when he's talking to these elders. Is the cross and the glory to be revealed, right? So that's motive, right? In Peter's credentials there, he's already giving them great motive for being an elder, okay? So what's next? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Well, just stop right there. That's the task, okay? That's the task. Now, when you hear feed the flock, what comes to mind? Teaching, right. Preaching, teaching, the opening up of the word. That really is the elders, we might say, not the only responsibility, but that's the primary. That's primary. It's the word of God, opening the word of God, feeding the flock, giving, continuing to give to the flock the word of God again and again and again and again. Going over things again and again and again. Feeding, feeding, feeding. Feed the flock of God. It's God's flock. That's why an elder needs to keep that in mind all the time. Again, that's motive, because this is not my flock. This is God's flock. Every local assembly. If you think of it this way, God has one flock, and it's Christians that all over the world. It's Christians who have died and gone to glory, and it's all the ones who will become Christians. That's his flock. He's got them all, right? But he has determined wisely to portion out that flock in these little local assemblies all over the world, right? And what he's done, the way he's done it, is he's appointed these under-shepherds, these elders, to tend the flock, okay? Feed the flock, tend the flock that is apportioned to them. And actually, there's wording here when he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's the idea of allotment. They've been allotted to you. It's like in the Old Testament when the Israelites went into Canaan, and there were different parts of the land that were apportioned out. You know, this one lived here, and this one here, and this one here. The different tribes that were apportioned out. That's the idea when he says the flock that is among you. It's the flock that has been apportioned to you. Carved out for you. It really is amazing when you think about it, because and thinking about this as an elder is that every single person who comes into the church, becomes a member of the church, has been especially appointed by God to be in that particular church. And God has, in a sense, entrusted them into your hands as an elder. That is tremendous responsibility. It's the flock of God that's among you. And I think it also says something about the sort of place of an elder in the church. He's not this hierarchical, you know, way up here and the flock's down here, you know, and he comes out on Sunday and preaches to them and then goes away and, you know, that's not it at all. It's the flock that is among you, okay? There's this sense of the under-shepherd, the elder, he's just one of the flock, okay? What is it Paul Tripp said? What did he say? One head, the rest body. So elders are part of the body. They're not the head. There's one head. His name is Jesus Christ. And the rest is body. So we're all the body of Christ. The elders who are among you, right? And elders then are sort of chosen out of that body as under shepherds, right? So there's a couple of things there to really think about, particularly if you're an elder, that what God has done. Eric?
I think that also would speak to the issue of some sort of a hierarchical grand church thing where you have bishops over 50 churches and cardinals over 500 churches and like in the Catholic Church or other mega organizations. You're not really being an elder over the people among you. They're wanting you to be elders over churches maybe you've never even visited.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I've never seen where that's really biblical. Because even the word exercising oversight, that word is episkopos. It's where we get our word bishop. A bishop is an elder. Okay? A pastor is an elder. I mean, that's the office. There are no really hierarchical things. I can see how that sort of came to be, you know, as churches met together and, you know, some sort of organization, but the hierarchical thing that we've fallen into, it doesn't seem biblical to me. I think we're right, actually, as Baptists, you know, in a local church and local authorities, and we can have our own problems that way, you know, sin's everywhere, so, you know, but I do think that's the way it's supposed to be. Local church, elders who are among you, and exercising oversight within that allotted group that the Lord himself has given to you. And Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is writing to elders, these Ephesian elders, you remember, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word episkopos again, the oversight, overseer. And that word overseer kind of has a, we have a tendency to attach the wrong significance to that word. When we think of an overseer, we think of what? Like a boss. He's the master, okay? And, you know, he's got a bunch of servants, right? But that word, when you follow it out through the Bible, the idea of oversight is watching. It's not watching with you do this, you do that. It's just watching. It's looking over the flock. It really has the idea of guarding them. You know, a shepherd watches the flock, not because he's telling them what to do all the time, but he's protecting them. He's watching out for enemies and wolves that might come in, and he's standing in the gate, so to speak, and making sure that, you know, that evil doesn't come in. It's his job, really, or it's his calling, is to exercise this seeing over, Okay, that really is the better idea than you know, overseer. Okay, just because of the connotation of the word. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What about that? You know, we think, well, I mean, it's the people who in some sense choose their elders. In this church, we have elders that recommend to the congregation for people to become elders, but then the church must agree and, you know, look over their credentials and pray and, you know, come to an agreement, you know, that these are the men. But in actuality, it's the Holy Spirit who's in charge of all of that. That's why we must pray. We must pray because it's not us that really do the choosing. It's His. We're just trying to get on His page, so to speak, in the men that we desire. Has made you overseers to care for the church of God. This is Paul again, Acts 20. See, that's the idea, not to master or tell them what, but to care for them, to look over them, to know what their troubles are, to know what their hardships are, to know where their struggles are, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. It's His church. It's not ours. It's His church. So that's humbling. Let me take you to another passage. You might turn here. Ezekiel 34. Old Testament. Ezekiel 34. It's a great chapter. And I just want to read a couple of verses that kind of give us, in a sort of negative way, what is the particular calling of an elder, a shepherd. Okay? Ezekiel 34 and 4 to 6. Now, the prophet here, the Lord, through the prophet, is really castigating the leadership of Israel. They have already been deported to Babylon, right? And Ezekiel is there in Babylon, and the Lord is continuing to just really let the leadership have it because they have failed in their calling to be shepherds. And this is a very convicting passage. Verse 4 says, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed." I think that means spiritually sick, not physically. "The injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill." You kind of get an idea of what a biblical shepherd, an under-shepherd, is to do by looking at what they are, what these Israelite shepherds did not do, okay? It says, "The weak you've not strengthened." Okay, so what's the opposite of that? Encouraging, strengthening. "The sick you've not healed." What's the opposite of that? Spiritually sick. You try to get them well. You help them with the Word of God, the gospel. "The injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back." That's going after people. "The lost you have not sought." That's another job, a calling of an elder, is to go after the lost. Go after the lost. Your neighborhood, your city, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. They did not have the mind of Christ toward His people. Now, there's a promise in Jeremiah that is fulfilled, I think, with New Testament elders. In Jeremiah 3:15, He says, "And I will give you shepherds after My own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's a true shepherd. It's after His own heart. Convicting No doubt. Okay, so primarily teaching, but also guarding, protecting, admonishing, disciplining, seeking the lost, going after strays, all in all, a caring ministry. That's what the Lord has called elders to be and to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, then he gives how and three things here. He says a negative and a positive. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. These are very much interrelated. There's a kind of overlap in many ways to these. So I'm just going to be real quick. Not under compulsion, but willingly. The eldership is not to be driven by duty. It's not to be driven by duty. I was convicted about this today, thinking about as a pastor and as an elder. I think honestly, most of the time, it's not a duty, but sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. And I just had to think about that a bit, that it's not a duty. It's a glorious calling. You remember when Jesus, I think, was kind of recommissioning Peter back in there into the apostleship. Do you remember that, how Jesus went about that? Took Peter. What do you remember what he said to him? Or he asked a question. Remember what the question? Peter, do you love me? He said, yeah. Yeah. Peter, do you love me? Remember, he denied him three times. He asked him three times, do you love me? He must have broken Peter's heart. Then he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. That's the motive, you see. It's not duty. When it becomes duty, our heart is not in the right place. It's love. It's love for Christ. It's love for his people. And it's the desire to do them good for Jesus' sake, because he loves them. He loves his people much more than we could ever think about loving his people. But we want to aspire to that, don't we? To love God's people. Not under compulsion, but willingly. You see, that's motive. You remember the story of Jacob and, going after Rachel? Remember he had to marry Leah first? That whole story is a weird story. We were reading it the other night. Becky and I are listening through the Bible, and we finished up Genesis the other night, and going through that story just reminded me again how strange that was. So he married, and Becky's going, how did he not know that? So I said, well, I don't ask. But anyway, it says that he worked for 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed like just a few days. You remember why? Because he loved her. It just seemed like a few days because he loved her, right? You think about the eldership or whatever it is that God calls us to in the church. Why do we do it? Because we love him. We love him. He's loved us. He loved us first. So not under compulsion, okay, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It's very similar there, isn't it? It's a readiness to serve and to really get nothing in return for it, without pay, okay? Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And Paul determined that he was going to do it free of charge. He wasn't going to lay upon the Corinthians their responsibility, which was biblical, to support him. And so he became a tent maker, and that was his ministry. I'm thinking, word for our times, That may be something that, you know, I mean, there were guys all over the world who are tent makers. You know, that's what they're doing. They've got jobs and they work the jobs and they're ministering to God's people in the evenings and on Sundays, and you know, they have that eagerness to serve the Lord, and you know, without pay. You know, you might say, well, that's easy for you to say because you get paid. Would I do it for free? Yeah, I think I would. I mean, you know, it's like George Bailey says, you know, money comes in pretty handy down here, so you gotta pay the bills. But that's the idea, right? Readiness to serve, even without, you certainly don't do it for the money. Not domineering, but being examples to the flock. This is a very, again, for our times, right? It is so important that leaders in the church actually be what they're calling everyone else to be. We're calling to faith. We're calling to repentance. We're calling to trust. We're calling to obey, and all of these things. Well, it's very important that elders actually do that. I mean, they're examples to the flock. That everyone in the church, a young person coming along, could look at these elders and go, okay, I don't know if I can be like that, but I can be like that. You know, different personalities, different gifts, and that's why having a plurality of elders is I think so. It's important. It's a needful thing, I think, in churches, so that there's not just one person you're kind of looking to, but they all have their gifts and their examples. There is a temptation when in any kind of leadership position to be domineering, to say, you know, and if not that, but the sort of pride of place, you know, where you've ascended to a certain level and you're proud of that. And this is true in every walk of life, isn't it? Every walk of life. But it is shameful that it would ever happen in the church where there would be this desire, I want to be an elder because people look up to me. No, that's not it. That's not it. But there's a temptation to that. Temptation to pride. That's why you need to pray for your elders, because they're particularly, I want to say, for the ones who are public, more public, you know, in teaching and preaching and so forth. Real temptation to pride. We need to pray for these men who have become looked up to, you know, in the world. You know, men like John MacArthur and John Piper and people like that. And that temptation there to pride is extreme. You know, Al Mohler, you know. And we need to pray for these men. We don't agree with everything they have to say, but we need to pray for them. They are the face, in many ways, of Christianity. And there's a great temptation to kind of losing the love for Christ and the desire to help. Now, if this is all true of elders, here's a word to church members. First of all, to pray for your elders. Pray for them that they would be these kinds of men. Right? Pray. And if they are called to this ministry and the Lord places such an emphasis upon their feeding ministry, ought that to be a spur to be sheep who are growing and developing as healthy sheep? You see, if the Lord puts that emphasis on these elders and they're feeding the flock, well, if I am a member of the flock, then necessity is placed upon me to hear and to put into practice those things that I am hearing, so that the flock becomes healthy. I mean, if the Lord is saying, okay, you elders, work on a healthy flock, well, then the flock ought to be saying, I want to be healthy. I want to be growing. Robert Layton had an interesting thing. He said, he says, make sure, you know, to evidence that you are indeed fed by the word. As when sheep, you know, or other creatures are nourished by their pasture, the food they have eaten appears not in the same fashion upon them. In other words, they eat grass, but they don't look like grass, right? The food they've eaten appears in growth of flesh and fleece. Thus, the word would truly appear to feed you, not by the bare discoursing of the word over again. In other words, we talk about the sermon. That's important, right? That's important. But not just that, but by the temper of your spirits and actions. If in them you really grow more spiritual, if humility, self-denial, charity, and holiness are increased in you by it. Otherwise, whatever literal knowledge you attain, it avails you nothing. Though you heard many sermons every day and attained further light by them and carried a plausible profession of religion, yet unless by the gospel you be transformed into the likeness of Christ and grace be indeed growing in you, you are but, as one says of the cypress trees, fair and tall, but fruitless. Fruitless. I want to be fruitless. If the admonition is feed the flock, well, then it's the admonition to the flock is to eat up and grow thereby, putting on these fruits, fruit of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Word of God. Last thing, the other shepherd's reward, and you, when the chief shepherd appears, see the distinguished under shepherd, elder, chief shepherd, like that. It's like when the boss comes, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the idea of a laurel that's given to the winner, the victor in a race. And you receive a crown of glory. What do you get when you win the race? You get a medal. When you win the race, you get a medal. You put it around your neck, you know, in the Olympics, you know. And just think, there's going to be a sort of coronation day when we stand before the Lord and receive this crown of glory that we don't deserve. And what does it say in the book of Revelation? That the believer will take that crown and lay it at Christ's feet. Absolutely appropriate, right? And this crown, he says, is unfading. Unfading. It was, you know, all of the minerals of the earth, no matter how precious and valuable they are, they do fade in their appearance. But this one never fades. Never fades. Well, what a calling it is to be an elder in Christ's church.